Pastor Don preaches to us this morning out of the book of John, John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that we are the ones who have received the greatest Christmas gift of all, the giving of your Son, your only Son, whom you loved, God himself in human flesh, Christ come to save us. I pray this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture that its significance may dawn on us, that it may cause us to put Christ in the center of our lives and to be focused on him all this year in advance, as far as you are, as far as you tarry, Lord. If you come back before the year's done, we will not be surprised or sorry. But we thank you, Father, for the fact that you have come. Jesus has come. May he be the center post of our life. May he be so important to us that we think and talk to him often about our lives, and that we think and talk about him often to others, that they may come to know him too. Pray that you bless us as we spend this time in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My thing went to sleep. Hopefully it'll wake up. For our Christmas series this year, we have been talking about who he is. Who was that baby boy, the one that was born in Bethlehem? I think it's important for us to consider that, because a lot of times when we talk about Christmas, all we think about is what we've been singing about this morning. That Jesus came as a baby, was born in Mary, put in a manger in Bethlehem, fulfilled all the prophecies that God had made, and he's come. But what happened afterward? Who was he? What was this all about? How did this fit God's plan? That's the question. By the way, before I get too far into this, I promised that I would announce the speech back on too. So I'm announcing it, keeping my word. And I want you to know the good news is that when you're ready to leave, it'll be warm in here. The bad news is it's still not so warm. So cuddle up to the Bible and we'll try to get warm as we study this together. So we've been talking about who Jesus really is. And we looked at four verses. There are many, 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 many more verses. I had a hard time picking out the ones I was going to use. First two were easy because I had already studied them. I didn't know I was going to end up doing that at Christmas time. But we began with the fact that he is the blessed controller of all things. The thing that drew me to that for a Christmas series was the fact he talks about the second return of Christ and that he would come in his own time. He would come according to the way God had put it on the calendar, not according to the way we want it to be. And that's exactly what happened the first time. The song that Kathy played is actually not a Christmas hymn. It is an anticipation, a first Advent hymn, when the children of Israel are looking forward to the fact that Emmanuel would come. And just as they waited for centuries and looked for him to come the first time, we now, this side of the cross, are looking for him to come back the second time and take us home to be with him. So we began with looking at who he was that was coming back, the blessed controller of all things. Next, we learned that he's the good shepherd, and he came to lay down his life for the sheep. He came with a job to do. Jesus, it wasn't enough Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it wasn't enough that Jesus lived his sinless life. It wasn't enough that he went through all of his life until he died on a cross for our sin. He was never a victim. That was always God's plan. Then last time, we learned he was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Talked about that all the glory of God is in him, that in him everything that God was accomplishing for mankind was going to be accomplished. A lot of great things that are there. I was thinking how to introduce this. I have worked on this introduction 3 or 4 times and not happy with it anyway. But if you ever do anything with computers, you'll find out that a lot of times when you're looking for technical support, they send you to a page, a web page that's called FAQ, Frequently Asked Questions. What always annoys me when I get to that page is usually the frequently asked questions that they think are frequently asked are not ones that I ask. So it doesn't help me much. But there are frequently asked questions about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at one today, not a lot of them, in one passage. And this, by the way, is the most important of the questions, because this question speaks about who Jesus is. The first and the most important of the frequently asked questions is the question of who is the man called Jesus? John 8:58, we read, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So we're going to look at this in terms of two parts. Who is Jesus and why is that important to us? I have one other thing I want to say before I go on. You know, it's really important that we understand who we believe in and that he's Jesus Christ. But we also need to understand you need to believe in the right Jesus Christ. Don't know that this is always emphasized. I remember talking to a fellow pastor, and he was talking to me about going to this ecumenical meeting. And when he was there, there were all these guys there, including cultists. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all the rest of that, as well as people from other denominations. And he said, the first thing they asked us is, what denomination are we a part of? Where are we from? And everybody talked, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Jehovah's Witness, I'm this, I'm that, I'm this. I'm Catholic. Then he said, well, who do you serve? And they all said, Jesus Christ. And he said, isn't that wonderful? He said, no. The Jesus Christ of some of those people is not the Jesus Christ of others. And most of those people, unless they're biblically oriented, their Jesus Christ is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. So when you talk about who Jesus is, you need to talk about who Jesus is. That is the key question. Because that is why he came and that's how we are saved. So who is Jesus? Now when we pick this up in John chapter 8, this is a little difficult because this challenge that's going on that we jump in the middle of happened all the way through the gospel, that chapter 8. Started out in 8:31 when some Jews believed on him. Don't know that they fully believed. But Jesus then said to them, you know, if you believe, if you practice the truth, you'll be disciples of mine. If you believe, you know, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. The Jews immediately challenged that. We're sons of Abraham. We have never been in bondage to anyone. I've never looked at such self-deception in all my life. If you ever consider that from all the different angles, was they talking about a political thing? Well, they had been in bondage a lot politically. Were they talking about a spiritual thing? These people were idolaters. They were all kinds of things. They never were free. So how could they make a statement like that? And Jesus made it very clear what he was talking about, because he said, if you sin, you are a slave to sin. That's the slavery he was talking about. But they didn't have any idea. They were not living in a real world. Their big claim to fame was they were the sons of Abraham. That's where that was introduced. And then comes this great discussion. And where to jump into this discussion, for me, was very difficult, because I could spend the whole time doing the context, and even though the context is very important, I think it's important to realize what he is actually saying. So we're going to hit just part of this. We're going to kind of fly over part of it, and then we're going to sit and apply the last part. But in verse 48, kind of the place where we pick it up, the Jews call him a Samaritan, and that he has a demon. I don't know if you realize how insulting that is. Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. Do you know why? Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Gentile, half-Jews. Came from the Assyrians, who took over northern kingdom, and they had this, sort of the Babylonians had this theory, but anyway, you move out all these people out of their land, half of them out, and move other people from another land you conquered in, and pretty soon they intermarry, and then you don't have people rising up and saying, well, I'm Jewish, and throw off their bonds. It's a really smart way of doing things. Well, that's what happened to the Samaritans. So the Samaritans were all half-breeds. So when they're saying to Jesus in 48, you're a Samaritan, they're saying he's not even really Jewish. And that he has a demon. That's how they explained a lot of things. Jesus eventually, verse 51, says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, this is not works salvation. But one of the things you need to realize when we talk about faith is just not independent work. The word for faith is pistis, and implied in pistis is the idea of faithfulness. So if we have faith in Christ, it's going to change the way we are. We are going to want to keep his word. That's why he says it. If I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And we know he's talking about spiritual death and never die spiritually, never be separated from God in hell. That struck a nerve with the Jews, and so they came back. Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Why do you make yourself out? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, that was designed. If you run into people that are cultists sometimes, you'll find that they have all their little ways of making you run for cover. Try to do that in their discussion. That's what this is. This is a tool. You're saying you're greater than Abraham. You're saying you're greater than the prophets because they both died. And it's supposed to make him run away. But Jesus didn't retreat. He didn't retreat from the claim he had made. Two issues in what they said. First, you can write a question and with a certain way in Greek, and the anticipated answer is there. And this was one of those questions. The anticipated answer to the first question is no. Are you greater than him? No. And then the implication of the last question is that Jesus is exalting himself to a place he had no right to be. He was saying he was greater than Abraham and the prophets, which of course we know he was. But they thought he would just run for cover then and say, oh no, I'm not saying that, but he didn't say that. So Jesus answered both sides of the questions, the charge about exalting himself. If I exalt myself, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be lying, a liar like you. But I do not know him, but I do know him, and I keep his word. So Jesus is asserting that what he said is absolutely true. In short, he said, if it were just me saying it, it didn't matter. But I'm not interested in glorifying me. I'm interested in glorifying God. Second, as far as being greater than Abraham, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's a very key verse, verse 56. Everyone, you know, when people go through the Bible, they ask questions quite often where we don't have answers. One question that commentators infallibly ask about this section is, how did Abraham do that? When did that happen? The answer to that is nobody knows. We're not told that there was some point in Abraham's life where he suddenly understood, saw what Jesus was going to do, and rejoiced to see his day. Doesn't mean he didn't. He did. It could have happened. Some speculate. Well, it happened when they were going up Mount Moriah. When they were going up there, remember, and Isaac said to his father, you know, here's the wood for the sacrifice and the fire, because they had to carry it with them. But where's the lamb? And Abraham said prophetically, God will provide himself a lamb. Of course, that was going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Some say that's when he saw Jesus and was glad, saw what he was going to do, and he was glad. Some say, well, it happened when he was in heaven or in Abraham's bosom. In that time after his death, he saw what Jesus would become, and he rejoiced in it. I do not know, and I don't think it's important. We just know that's true. Jesus said it was true. All of this sends the Jews into a big tizzy, and you can hear the sarcasm when they say that. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? See, the issue here is Abraham. What's your relationship to Abraham? And Jesus said, well, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. So really, well, they, you know, if you're thinking literally, in line, like we think in time, then to see his day, he had to be alive right now, right? So how could that be? Well, that means that Jesus must be a lot older than he appears to be, because he's not yet 50, and he's seen Abraham. How could that be? And Jesus answers then with this great statement, which is what we've been thriving at, going through all that context. And here is to their surprise, in answer to their sarcasm, here's his statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, what did the Lord Jesus actually say there? That kind of shuts everybody up. You know, it's the next verse, you're picking up stones to throw at him. So that's the end of the story. That's the ultimate statement. So what did he actually say? Well, there are some who say all he's claiming is that he pre-existed Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. And if you ever deal with cultists, you're going to find they'll tell you, oh, yeah, well, he pre-existed Abraham. He was Michael the archangel or some other angel, some other created being, some other A-God. That isn't what he's, it isn't, first thing, that's not true. Those statements about Jesus is. But second, that isn't what he said. You'll notice the Jews understood what he said. Because in verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They couldn't stone him to death. Stoning to death was the penalty for blasphemy, for claiming that you were God. And that's what they understood him saying. The sentence in the Greek literally says, before Abraham came to be, I am. Abraham's was is genomai, came into existence, came to be. Before Abraham came to be, I am. What exactly did Jesus assert? Our minds immediately go to the backside of the desert. Now I want you to think about this, because that's quite a statement. Moses stated in standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the burning bush, and you remember God gave him his marching orders. He says, you got to go to my people, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And Moses, of course, has quite a response to that, has several objections. The second one is the important one for what we're talking about. In the 13th verse, we read this. Then Moses said to God, now I'm in Exodus 3:13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So what is he? When you ask what is his name, you're asking, what is he really like? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, so this, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now we need to look at God's reply carefully. The statement is the rock of the root of the covenant. It is his covenant name. It's the root of his covenant name, which is Jehovah, Yahweh, I am, the ever-present one. The name speaks of God's eternity, that he has no beginning and no end. We can't say I am because I am. We say I am because of him. He made us. Mankind, even people who deny God, realize they had to come from somewhere. So they look for, where did this all come from? Where did life come from? And that's why we have these elaborate non-God theories to try to explain that. Because we know we came from somewhere. God came from nowhere. We came from him. I am that I am. Name speaks of his eternity. Speaks of his self-existence. And it speaks of his self-sufficiency. Our God is not the one who was, but the one who always is. Have you ever tried to figure out how to express eternity, eternality? That's a new word, by the way. It's a word that doesn't really exist. It's one they put in the dictionary because it's used all the time. The word is eternity. God is eternal. How do you express eternity, being eternal? God expresses it because he always is. Now think about that statement. Before Abraham came into being, became, I am. I have an older daughter. Her name is Rachel. I was there when she was born. So I could say before Rachel was, I was. But I can't say I am. I'm not there anymore. Past is past. It's gone. I was present, but I'm not there right now. But Abraham, before Abraham came into existence, Jesus said, I am. What's interesting is the word genomai is that same word you read in John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, and nothing was made without him. All things came into existence by him, the created things. Abraham was one of them. Before Abraham came into existence, I am. I was present there. I am present there. And I'm present here. And he's present in the future. There is no past, present, or future with God. He's eternally present. Now, if you can put that in your head, perhaps your head a brain about it, you're a better person than I am. I can't begin to understand that. But that's what he's talking about. This is an unqualified claim of deity. He is the I am. Of course, if you go through John, study through John, you know he uses that word all the time. That phrase, ego eimi, I am. Because that speaks of who he is. He is God. And he makes several of those claims. One of them we've looked at already. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. All of those are statements in John where Jesus makes a claim to deity. So God says to Moses, you go and tell them the one who is eternally present has sent you to them. The only one who can be eternally present is God. So God the Son is God in human flesh. He's not a God. He is the God. By the way, there's no such thing as a God. That's just made of a bad thought. But when the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jewish leaders, before Abraham came into being, came to be, I am, he claimed to be the same Yahweh that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. These words are a clear identification with Yahweh in the Old Testament. What's really interesting to me, may not strike you as much, but if you read the Gospels, do you realize how they easily begin to understand from the Old Testament absolute monotheism? The Lord thy God is one Lord. We come to suddenly recognizing that the Lord our God is one Lord, is three persons. John does that in his prologue. Remember, in the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. How can that be? Well, there's one God, but there's a distinguishing between the persons of God. You find the Holy Spirit is called God. Now, how does that work? That's called the Trinity. We find it in the Bible, even though the term isn't there. It's a term we invented to talk about it. But the writers of the Gospel just assume it. There's no big, well, I got to explain to you how this works. They just state it as fact. And John's not shy about making this connection later in his Gospel. We read this over and over again, but John 12:37-41, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This is talking about Jesus. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still didn't believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes from Isaiah. Now, first he quotes from Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Then he goes on. This is John commenting on the Old Testament state. Therefore, they could not believe. And then, for again, Isaiah said, now this is from Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn and I would heal them. Then he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw, if you look at the text, it's his glory. But if you go through that text, you realize his has to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ's glory, and spoke of him. Now, if you think about the Isaiah 6 passage, especially the last part, those words were spoken. Remember what the context of that? Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he sees the angels, the seraphim, with six wings, two to cover their feet, two to cover their eyes, two to fly. And one cries to the other, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. It's him. He's Yahweh. So what the writer John is saying is that Jesus is Yahweh. Do you get that? That's an amazing passage. John 12, he talks about Christ. The Jehovah Witness would deny this. The Jews of Jesus' day certainly understood it. And what was claimed, they responded with the penalty for blasphemy. Verse 59, they picked up stones. And I don't know how that worked. I would like to have seen how that worked. Somehow, Jesus suddenly couldn't be seen. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. How did that happen? Now, the only thing I can think of that's equivalent to that or close to that would be when you read that in Sodom, when the angels, you know, were in Lot's house and those guys came in, they beat on the door and wanted to get those angels. And Lot went out to reason with them, to talk to them, said things he shouldn't say. And then the angels reached out, grabbed Lot, and struck all those guys dead. And they wearied themselves because they couldn't find the door. The door had to be right in front of them, but they couldn't find it. Why? Because God wouldn't let them find it. I think that's true of Jesus, too. His time had not yet come. So they couldn't find him. He could disappear. They could not see him. They could not come after him. Some say Jesus never claimed. This is something that always irks me. I've run into this over and over again. Some people claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. And I think they're dumb people if they think that, because the Jews of Jesus' day certainly understood that he did. I'm going to take John 5, verse 8. This is probably, in my mind, one of the clearest sections of that. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, that's Jesus, kill Jesus, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So did he claim it or didn't he? I can show you over and over, and he did. I mean, he just kept claiming to be God. Well, we have people, oh, he never claimed to be God. So what Bible are you reading? Because it's there. It's just as clear as anything. But they don't want to believe it. That's why they deny it. So why is that all important to us? Well, that's just a point of theology, right? Why did John put this here for us? First, he wrote this because it is crucial that we understand it, who Jesus was and is. This is important because of what Jesus said earlier in John chapter 8. Earlier in that 8th chapter, 24th verse, he said, therefore I say to you, this is to those leaders, that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, if you look at your translation, you'll probably find an E there. But that's not in the Greek. That's added. He said that I am, you will die in your sins. You got to realize he's God. Now, I want you to know that's important. It isn't just that name. Those guys standing in that room, sitting in that room, Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that wonderful? No. I remember being asked to go to a meeting where they're going to have a prayer meeting. It includes Catholics and Protestants and everybody and anybody. And they said, we're going to all pray together. Isn't that wonderful? You know, you can't do that. God is God. God is who he is. And if you pray, you've got to pray to that God. How is that? How can you pray amongst people that don't believe when they're praying to a false God? You know, I don't understand that. I don't really understand it. Somehow that's wonderful, but it's not. There is only one God. That is who he is. We must understand the one who came and died for us is none other than the eternal God in human flesh. This underlines the impact of what Jesus did for us. Philippians, again, I couldn't find another passage, so I'm using the same one we used last week. We won't spend as much time there. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, thought it not robbery. Oh, he did not regard equality, this New American Standard, with God a thing to be grasped. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that's a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus did all that for us. He was willing to do that. Now, what are we willing to do for him? And then the second, I think, great application important. Remember Elijah's claim, challenge? I think you can put this up here. Remember on Mount Carmel, he got together the prophets of Baal, prophets of Asherah, and 850 prophets. 450 of them were Baal. And then he gave the Baal prophets the one bull, and he had the other. And they had to sacrifice those. And so they built the altar. And the God who responded with fire was supposed to be fire. But Elijah's challenge went on like this. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Our choice is between the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves. We make ourselves an idol. Amen. I want to do it my way. We have to do it God's way. So the question is, since the Lord Jesus Christ is God, we need to be faithful and wholeheartedly follow him. We need to be willing to do all that he wants us to be. God himself became human flesh in order to live on this planet, to die on the cross, that our sins might be forgiven. So that someday, if we put our trust in him, he'll take us to heaven, that we might spend that time with him. We're going to pray, then we're going to close with 175. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. Seems like these studies have been so inadequate because we can't even begin to scratch the surface of who you are. You're the blessed controller of all things. You are the God who's going to come back to us, the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Going to appear to us gloriously someday, and we get to go home to be with you, not because we deserve it, because you shed your blood for us and we put our trust in you. Pray that you'd help us this day to, even this Christmas season, think again about who it was that came, who it was that the Father gave, that we might have life in you. And then pray, Father, help us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, that we may give this week of celebration for Christmas to you, that we might center our lives upon you, that you might speak to us and through us, to others around us, that we may glorify you. Pray that you would accomplish eternal things in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. 175. Hallelujah.